the relevancy of this really hit me this morning. I was heading to morning church this morning, driving my car. It was kind of like heading down the road at 60 k's an hour. I was keeping the speed limit, had the church trailer behind me, just bombing down the church, and a car just ran a stop sign, just very slowly. It wasn't like they were speeding. They didn't even look. They just pulled right in front of my car, and I slammed on the brakes, and you could feel, you know, the trailer behind me, great, just pushing me right down, down the road, and I just braked. Like, I nearly killed him, and he nearly killed me. And it was just this moment of Easter Sunday of saying, thank God for Easter. And that the reality of that for all of us, that we live on this edge between life and death all the time. And so I just hope that God, we hear God speak to us clearly this evening as we come to his word. So let's pray as we do that right now. Father, just thank you so much for the hope that we have at this time of year. Please help us to just taste of that hope this evening. Please give us great assurance. And please, Lord, may we experience your goodness and your grace as we come to your word this evening, we pray. Because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. To be honest, I'm not a big fan of Jeremy Clarkson. Is anybody a fan of Jeremy Clarkson these days? Oh, we've got one person. They probably like Top Gear as well, probably. But I hate Top Gear, probably as much as I don't mind cricket. But Clarkson's, I'm not a big fan, but I do like animals. And so I was a bit torn about whether I should watch it or not. But I thought, well, I've got some friends who are farmers, and so as a bit of a tribute to my farming friends, I decided to watch it. But in the program, there's one of the characters just out of Jeremy Clarkson. There's a guy there called Caleb. He's a farmer. And in the program, he was just making a passing remark about God. He said in the program that he definitely doesn't believe in God. It was like he was poo-hooing like the existence of God. Like, how could you believe something that you can't see? But then a couple of episodes later, whenever one of his sheep dies, he says, well, at least the sheep is in a better place. And I thought it was pretty weird because he was so dismissive of the existence of God, and yet he was so accepting of an afterlife for sheep. And I think his hope for that sheep, I think it's an echo of Ecclesiastes, where we read that God has put eternity in our hearts. As human beings, we crave for, we long for hope beyond the grave. I also saw this in a relative of mine. I went to an Irish wake, and an Irish wake, you know, the coffin's just sitting there in someone's like living room, and everybody's sitting around having a drink, and sitting with a friend of mine, and you know, she's kind of looking into the coffin, and she's got her egg and onion sandwiches in one hand and a cup of tea in the other, and looking in and saying, oh, I can just imagine Jimmy right now up in heaven, sitting at the bar stool of heaven, enjoying his pint right now with grandma. Can't you see it? We can also see that in the words that we often use whenever famous people, you know, pass away, people like George Michael, you know, all of a sudden you have all these comments, you know, on Twitter and other places, people saying, George Michael or whoever it might be, RIP, you know, rest in peace. But those words, you know, rest in peace, only make sense if we can know for sure that there is life after death. If we don't know that, then those words are just wishful thinking. I mean, if we say RIP and don't believe in God, or if we don't believe in some kind of proven form of life after death, then RIP is delusional. And if anything, it's worse than that. It's actually the worst form of self-deception. Because if there is nothing concrete beyond the grave, people are not resting in the ground. They're decomposing in the ground. The only way that we can know for sure that there is hope beyond the grave, the only way that we can know that someone can really rest in peace, is by personally knowing someone who has defeated death. Someone who's passed through death to life. And without that someone, we have no right We have no inkling, we have no reason to hope for anything beyond this life. And that someone is Jesus. You know, Matthew, you know, who wrote his gospel, he wants us to examine the hard evidence that Jesus really did rise from the dead. The first piece of evidence that he gives us is that Jesus was clearly dead. Jesus had to be clearly dead for Joseph to go to Pilate in the first place and ask for his body. Pilate has to agree that Jesus was really dead to give the body to Joseph. Jesus had to be really dead for his face and his body, you know, to be wrapped in a shroud. You know, Joseph himself, he handles Jesus' dead body. He touches Jesus' dead body. He witnesses for himself that Jesus is dead. He wouldn't be putting an alive or sort of alive Jesus into a tomb and sealing the tomb if Jesus wasn't dead. Jesus really did die. The second piece of evidence is the place where Jesus' dead body was placed, where he was put. He was placed in a tomb. And that tomb, it was above ground. It was in a very well-known and visible public space. It wasn't down some dark alley somewhere. It was a new tomb with no other bodies in it. And there was a whopping big stone that rolled in front of this new tomb. The women, therefore, didn't mistakenly go to the wrong tomb, is what some people say. Maybe they went to the wrong tomb. That's not what happened. The location of Jesus' tomb, it was known by a number of witnesses, by the guards, by the women, by Joseph, by Pilate, and likely other people too. And notice also the words of the angel to the women, verses 5 and 6. You know, we read the angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said, come and see the place where he lay." The stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out of the tomb, but to let the women into the tomb. We aren't told how Jesus escaped from the tomb. Matthew doesn't know. Matthew doesn't tell us. Nobody was there like to witness how it actually happened. But instead, we are let into the tomb. And there we find that Jesus, who was crucified, is no longer dead. And the angel doesn't ask the woman, you know, "Hey, just take my word for it, guys. You don't have to go in. He's not in there, so don't worry about it." He says, "Please come in. Come into the tomb." He encourages them to come in to use their senses to make sense of what's happened. The third, you know, piece of evidence is the religious leaders, how they try to safeguard the tomb. How they try to get rid of any kind of whiff of possibility that Jesus could ever rise from the dead. Notice when these religious leaders go and see Pilate, they go on the Sabbath day. I mean, surely these devout religious leaders should be at their synagogue rather than in the courts of a pagan ruler. But what Matthew reports is so in line with just how slippery and how devious these religious leaders are throughout the whole of Jesus' life. They address, you know, Pilate as curious, as sir, as Lord, a word that is only ever used in Matthew's gospel for Jesus himself. You know, they're worming their way into Pilate's good books, and they request the soldiers to be placed at the tomb to guard against any attempts to break Jesus' dead body free. The religious leaders and Pilate, they make every attempt to make sure that the resurrection, which Jesus himself had said would happen, would not take place. You know, we read in verse 66, you know, they went and they secured the tomb by setting a seal in the stone and placing the guards. The fourth piece of evidence is the women's testimony as the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Back in chapter 27, verses 55, we read that there were many women who had followed Jesus from his days back in Galilee. Whenever Jesus was crucified, there were many women that were present. And their presence is in direct contrast to the men, to his disciples, who were not present, but who were in hiding. You know, we read that the mother of the sons of Zebedee are there, but her sons, the so-called sons of thunder, were not even present. They're not there. The writer Matthew, himself writing this gospel, he wasn't there either. And Matthew doesn't kind of interject himself as a hero into the story. He doesn't do that because he wasn't there. He couldn't do that. He was too cowardly to be there. But rather, he reports that the women were there. The many women we know became two, Mary Magdalene, you know, and the other Mary. You know, you just love that, you know, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. It's like we've got the two Cynthias around church. You know, we've got the Mexican Cynthia and the other Cynthia. You know exactly who the other Cynthia is. That's Cynthia Gomez. We know who that is. We don't have to say Argentinian Cynthia because we know who that is. We've got Mary, you know, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, you know, because we all know who Mary is. They're witnesses to the events that are unfolding in this first Easter morning. But why the two? Why is this significant? Well, it's because the law states in Deuteronomy 19, one witness cannot establish any iniquity or sin against a person, whatever that person has done. A fact must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's one reason why, you know, we know that we're told that the prophet Muhammad, you know, he went into a cave, and in that cave he met with the angel Gabriel. He met alone with him. That's why that testimony is invalid, because it's the testimony of just one person. For that testimony to be valid, he needs more than just the testimony of one person. Jesus just didn't appear by himself in a tomb. He appears in front of like two women to begin with. We know that he shows himself to over 500 people. There are many witnesses to what Jesus has done, that he's risen from the dead. But even despite all of that, in the ancient world, women were so marginalized that their testimony was not valid in the court of law. So if Matthew and the other gospel writers are trying to make up the resurrection story, then why have they included women as being the first witnesses? Matthew wants to make it clear to us, without a shadow of a doubt, that we can have hope beyond the grave because Jesus really has conquered death. He really has rose from the dead. He really is alive. And those who trust in him will also rise to eternal life with him. He wants to make that clear. He wants us to have assurance. He wants us to know without a shadow of a doubt that that is hope, that we can have hope beyond the grave because Christ has conquered death. He is alive. But also notice how different people respond to Jesus' death and resurrection. Look at Joseph, for example. Joseph, he's a rich man. We know he's a member of the Sanhedrin. But then we read that he's become a follower of Jesus, and he's the only male follower of Jesus who steps up to the plate after Jesus' death. You know, it took a lot of courage for someone like him, you know, a distinguished member of the Jewish elite, to go by himself to Pilate in order to ask for the body of a convicted and crucified political prisoner. The other members of the Sanhedrin, you remember that they're the ones who have sentenced Jesus to death. Would they do the same thing to Joseph? You know, they seem to have the power to be able to do that. If they don't kill him, would they end up just, you know, resenting him, sidelining him, kicking him out of the religious club? It took also guts, not just to approach the Sanhedrin, but also to approach Pilate. You know, Pilate could have seen Joseph as just siding with the enemy. And just tossed Jesus into like a mass grave along with the two criminals. You know, by going to ask for Jesus' body, Joseph risks his reputation and he even risks his life. Joseph was incredibly brave. But he wasn't only brave, but he was also incredibly loving. He was incredibly caring. Rich men usually didn't do the job of a slave. But here we see Joseph. He's a wealthy man. He's a powerful man. And he's stooping down low to ensure Jesus is given a proper burial. You know, he dirties his clean hands during Passover by touching Jesus' cursed and unclean body. He served the one who came to serve and who gave his life. He laid down his life for others. He serves Jesus without any promise of reward at a great cost to himself. You know, Joseph shows us what Christian faith looks like. You know, it's practical, it's courageous, it's caring, it's loving. You know, one of the reasons that I'm a follower of the risen Lord Jesus, it's because of the way that I see that kind of faith in the lives of people around me. Different people here in Australia, people, friends and family from all over the world. I think about my friends, you know, who, when they came to visit me in Brisbane, when we first came to Brisbane, insisted in buying us a GPS. You know, in those days, you know, you had the old Brizwares. Some of your young people are looking confused, but there was like these books you used to kind of have all the maps, and you'd drive your car and your Brizwares would be sitting in your lap. And my friend said, no, you can't do that. Brisbane's too confusing, too many roundabouts, no straight roads. You need a GPS. And so they very kindly, you know, bought us a GPS. I think about our friends, you know, whenever the Fukushima, there was the tsunami in Japan, and there was the big nuclear incident in Fukushima, and everybody was looking at Fukushima, and our friends were actually teaming into Fukushima. They were going in the opposite direction in order to love and to care for the people impacted by that nuclear disaster. I think about my friend who sacrificially paid for my international student fees to get through Bible college here in Australia. You know, the qualities, the courage, the love and the faith of those around me, and maybe you can think of those kind of people, if those people around us testify to us constantly that Jesus is alive. Notice also just how the women, how they respond to Jesus. They leave the tomb. They head off to tell the disciples of all the incredible and all the unbelievable things that they have seen and heard. And I love the fact, there's lots of things that I love about these women, but I love the fact that Matthew records that they have this mixed emotions. They're filled with fear and great joy. You know, it just seems to be an odd thing to record, doesn't it? That they're filled with fear and great joy. But fear and great joy are such human emotions that come together in real events in real life. I think they're an apt description of how I felt on my wedding day. You know, being excited, but at the same time, you know, feeling the weight of the promises that I was going to have to make to Yoriko. And we have Hamish and Michelle getting married next week. Congratulations, guys. You know, probably filled with exactly the same. You know, filled with excitement, but at the same time, filled with fear. I remember my very first Sunday at Village Church, feeling exactly the same, excited by the opportunities, but also fearful that people would see just how scared I was feeling. You know, the moment that our first child, Ray, was born, after 52 hours of labor, say no more, excited, but also fearful. I love that Matthew, you know, tells us that these women, that they ran to tell the disciples the good news. You know, I love that this picture of these women going against social protocol of not running in public, you know, lifting up their robe in order to run, going against all social and religious etiquette in order to get the message of Jesus out as quickly as possible. But before they can reach the disciples with the good news, the best news of all stops them in their tracks. It's just beautiful the way that Jesus decides to honor these lowly women as his first witnesses. Just like he chose, you know, the shepherds, you know, the despised, you know, lowly shepherds to be some of the first to bear witness to the truth of his birth, he chooses these women, marginalized in their own culture, to be the first witnesses of his resurrection. And when Jesus approaches them, he doesn't go, ta-da, guess who? He says, greetings. Hi, girls. It's just such a Jesus thing to say. And look at how they respond. They fall down. They take hold of his feet. They touch his human feet. And then they worship him as God. Notice that that's also the response of the other disciples when they see Jesus alive for themselves. When they saw him, you know, they worshipped him as God. You know, Jesus isn't some ghost. You know, you think about ghosts like Casper the Ghost and stuff. They never have any fate. Jesus isn't some like floating ghost or some just some spirit. He is a resurrected Savior with two feet to which worshipers cling to. Christianity is a bit of a, you know, it's a bit of a what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed, what we have touched with our hands kind of faith. But it's also a faith for the imperfect. You know, we read in verse 17, you know, when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Again, you know, if the purpose for Matthew was just to get us blindly over the line and believing in Jesus, then he would have just left this detail out, would he not? He puts it in there because, in fact, that's exactly what happened. It seems that some followers of Jesus, you know, I think maybe it might have been, you know, what does that mean, you know, that they doubted? What does that doubt look like? But I think that for some of the disciples at least, that, you know, they probably struggled at getting over the finality of Friday, you know, of Good Friday. Jesus is dead, he's gone. They want to believe that Jesus really has risen from the dead, but they're almost like afraid to believe that he really has. Lastly, you know, look at the response of these religious leaders. You know, back in chapter 27, you know, that, you know, the Jewish leaders, they called Jesus a deceiver. Yet they themselves are the ones that are full of deception. The guards, you know, they go into the city, they tell the religious leaders what's happened, about the earthquake, about the panic, you know, the angels, you know, the angels' words, Jesus is crucified, he's risen. You know, the chief priests and the religious leaders are the very first people in the history of the world to hear the good news. They're the first people to hear of the truth of the resurrection. But what do? They don't cross-examine the guards to get to the bottom of what happened. Instead, they decide to do a cover-up. They pay the guards some hush money. They come up with a lie that the disciples had stolen the body while they were sleeping. But their argument, you know, is full of holes. How do they possibly know who stole the body if they were sleeping when it happened? It makes no sense. And the sad reality was, like many people today, the religious leaders, they were not interested in the truth. They had their own agenda. They had their own ideology. And therefore, they were unwilling to give it up, even in the face of undeniable truth. You know, Matthew wants to be clear. So this evening, we can have concrete assurance that Jesus really did rise from the dead, that he truly is alive, that there is hope, that not only hope beyond the grave, but also a hope for any situation that we find ourselves as believers in this life, because not even death could hold Jesus down. You know, there's an expression in sport, it's made famous by the TV series and Ted Lasso, that says, you know, it's the hope that kills you. You know, it's one of those things where your sporting team, you're convinced at the beginning of the year, your team's going really well, and you think this is going to be our season, and then what happens at the end of the season? They stuff up and they let you down. But I think that that's actually wrong. It's not, you know, the hope that kills you, but rather I think it's the lack of hope that ends up killing you. And this evening, you know, the truth of the resurrection, that Jesus conquered death, that he really is alive, that he is with us as he promised to the very end of the age means that we can be full of hope this evening. It means that as a people, we can be full of hope. But how are we going to respond? You see, we can respond like the religious leaders and just put our head in the sand. Even in the face of undeniable facts, people are often still content to live in denial. From vaccines to genocide to issues of faith, people choose to deny reality to avoid inconvenient and uncomfortable truths. Especially truths that usurp our commitment to be our own little mini gods. Truths that actually stop us from being our own God, making those choices and decisions independently of God, doing whatever we want. However, denied facts are still facts. And living in denial, it has lasting consequences, not just for this life, but also for the next. If we choose to live without God in this life, and that is exactly what God is going to give you for all of eternity. It's your choice, it's your decision. And if that's you this evening, I want to encourage you, please take your head out of the sand. Start asking questions. Try to get some of those answers to your questions, because this is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of where you are going to spend your eternity, how you're going to spend your life here on earth. We do a little 5-week course. It's called The Story, which gives you an opportunity to look through the Bible. Dale has just finished doing it. Dale, you can go and talk to Dale afterwards. A 5-week course has just given you an opportunity to ask some of those questions, trying to find some of those answers. If you're interested in that, please come and speak to me afterwards about it. We can stick our heads in the sand, or we can respond as the religious leaders do, or we can respond like these first believers, with a practical, courageous, and loving faith, with fear, with great joy, running to get the good news out as quickly as we can, clinging to the feet of Jesus in worship, knowing that his resurrection sets a precedent for our own. Living for Jesus, making disciples for Jesus, from the end of our toes to the ends of the earth. Knowing that Jesus promises to be with us always to the very end of the age. Let's just pray right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to die, but also to rise from the death to new life. And thank you for the assurance, thank you for the confidence that we can have this evening, that that's just not some made-up story. It's not just some, believing in tooth fairies kind of thing. It's not a baseless, groundless faith that has no foundation, but our faith is built upon something that is strong, something that is foundational for our life. And Lord, I pray, please, this evening, Lord, give us a fresh assurance. Lord, I pray for those this evening who still have questions, still have doubts. Lord, those who think this evening is just pie high in the sky. People must be so gullible to believe all this kind of stuff. Lord, please help those people to keep asking questions. And Lord, I pray that as they reach out to you, Lord, hear their prayers. And please give them faith, Lord. Please give them perseverance to keep reaching out to you, we pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're alive. Thank you that we can, Lord, worship you. We can praise you. We thank you for the life that you've given to us. We thank you that you empower us through your resurrection to live for you, to live for your glory. And Lord, I thank you so much for your promise that says that you are with us, that you will be with us, Lord, throughout the ages, right into eternity. For that we give you praise, we give you thanks. because we pray these things in Jesus' name.